The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this evening, Genesis chapter 39, finishing up here with verses 20 through 23. All right, before we begin our study once again this evening, we'll give you an opportunity to make sure that you maximize the next hour at hand or so. That is to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, to put the SCA in his case, so to speak. We're able to do that through our rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, where as we, under our prayer confession, give God the Holy Spirit in his filling role, rulership over the real you, over our lives experientially, and in this capacity, along with our human spirit, which operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit, we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Again, this is why you have so many different interpretations out there in the world, is because people will not follow this one simple principle, and that is give them fellowship when you study Bible doctrine. That we are out of that camp. We've been out of it from the inception in regards to this ministry here. We recognize the importance of God the Holy Spirit as the ultimate author to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary if we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The context of chapter 39 up to verse 19, as we saw, Mrs. Potiphar, Joseph's master, owner, captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar's wife, tried her best to put the moves on Joseph, to solicit him and entice him, seduce him in regards to having an adulterous affair with her, of which he honorably battled it, refuted her, rebuked her, and did not allow himself to succumb to that type of temptation upon his own person, of which he ends up finding himself de-pantsed, so to speak, as Mrs. Potiphar grabbed a hold of his clothes, obviously trying to remove them from him. He, in vain, is unable to maintain the situation, and he lets go and runs out of the house in that condition. And this then puts Mrs. Potiphar in a situation where now she has an article of Joseph's clothing in her possession. Her phallic flame has been doused in no uncertain terms. She recognizes that she's not going to get anywhere with this handsome young man that she so desires, and she concocts her story, as we saw, and lie in regards to Joseph trying to assault her, trying to rape her, and sets up everything essentially for Potiphar's return back to their residence, of which she then makes accusation. And as we left that context in verse 19, after she does a job on her husband in regards to going into all the gory details that she claims Joseph did to her, we saw that Potiphar's anger burned. He was infuriated over the whole situation. Now in verses 20 through 23, we see the ultimate consequences and results of Potiphar's anger as it's directed towards Joseph, as Joseph then is imprisoned. Right, looking here at the Hebrew in these verses here, 20 through 23. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail. the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in the jail. You had wow consecutive, followed with our count, perfect third masculine singular, our verb to take, lakach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. His master did the taking, Adon, master, lord, common masculine plural construct, A-D-O-N. Master of in the construct position, Joseph, proper noun. And then you had to sign a direct object with the third masculine singular suffix F, him. He took him, that's the object of his taking. Wow, consecutive. Then the cow, imperfect third masculine singular of the verb to give with the third masculine singular suffix nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. And he gave, here put is the idea. Into the jail is your preposition L-E-L, followed with the noun for house, common masculine singular construct, bayith, E-A-Y-I-T-H, the house of. And in the Hebrew, it is the definite article with the common masculine singular noun absolute, our word sohar, S-O-H-A-R, literally means roundness. This word is used 9 times, 8 times in Genesis. It's always translated as jail or jailer, the one in charge of the jail. One time in Solomon 7:3, or Song of Solomon 7:3, it's actually used literally as roundness. Obviously, what we're looking at here is a tower structure, which the prison was incorporated into that structure. So the house of roundness is the literal Hebrew. It's the jail, the prison that he's put in, the jailhouse. Then you have the common masculine singular construct noun, makom, M-A-Q-O-M, the place of, which relative pronoun is share, A-S-H-E-R. Then you have a cow passive participle masculine plural construct of the verb asar, A-S-A-R, for being bound of. That's what's written, the kathib, in the Hebrew text. Being bound of, i.e. the prisoners of. Then you have, here you have a textual scribal variance to a little bit. Often the translators would, rather than just strictly translate, they would write it as they thought the author meant, as you might read it. So you have this variance, but it doesn't make any difference to the interpretation. What is written is called the kathab. What is read is called the kari. And the difference is between a sar and a seer in your spelling. But anyway, I put it in there to let you know that this does exist. The prisoners being bound of, or the prisoners of, the king. It's the place, the prison, the prisoners of the king, definite article. Then you have the noun, common masculine singular absolute, our word for king, melek, M-E-L-E-K. Where they were confined is cow, passive participle, masculine plural absolute, asar, were confined. Being bound, being confined, obviously the same verbal form that we're looking at, both meanings, we understand it in the English. Being bound up, or were bound, as the literal Hebrew would be. Then you had a wow consecutive, followed with the cal and perfect third masculine singular, our verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. And he came to be there, adverb sham, S-H-A-M. In the house of roundness, literally. In the jailhouse, preposition bet, our noun for house again, bayith, common masculine singular construct, followed again with our noun with the definite article sohar, S-O-H-A-R, common masculine singular absolute. Verse 21, but or now, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. You have the wow consecutive, the cow perfect third masculine singular, verb hayah again. He came to be, came to exist. H-A-Y-A-H. The Lord is your proper noun, Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. The diehard King James people insist that you pronounce it Jehovah. That's a translation. Yahweh is a transliteration. It's an actual translation of the Hebrew consonants into the English language, and it's Yahweh. So, anyway, for all the fundies out there that recognize that the King James, New American Standard, New American Version, all these things are nothing more or less than translations of the original languages. That's why we operate from the original languages, why it's imperative upon the communicator to be able to work with them adequately with his proper tools to understand the language, his grammar, etc., and to do word studies so you can ensure an accurate translation. How many times have we run across even translation of New American Standard, which is still probably the best English translation, but it still misses the mark by a mile on some instances. That's why you have people that want to interpret rather than just do their job and translate. But anyway, proper noun, Yahweh, the Lord, was with Joseph, preposition F, with Joseph, proper noun, and extended kindness to him. You have the wow consecutive with the cow and perfect third masculine singular, our verb, natsah, N-A-T-S-A-H. He extended, the idea is he was inclined to give kindness to him, preposition L with the third masculine singular suffix. And then our noun kindness is a common masculine singular absolute, our word chesed in the Hebrew, which we've seen before here in Genesis, C-H-E-S-E-D. It has the idea of loving kindness or loyal love, as it may be applied either to God or to humans. So here, kindness is as translated, which is fine, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. It's the Lord that's extending this kindness. While consecutive, he gave, again, the subject of the verb here is Yahweh, Cal and perfect third masculine singular, Nathan, him, grace or favor, is your common masculine singular struck here with the third masculine singular suffix, kin. In the Hebrew, grace, against favor, in the eyes of the chief of the jailhouse, of the house around us. You have preposition bet, common both plural, dual construct noun for our eyes is ion, obviously dual because there's, under normal circumstances, two eyes, A-Y-I-N, either male, female, gender, dual gender. Common masculine singular construct, sar, is our noun for chief, the head of something, the house of here around us, the jailhouse, common masculine singular construct, baith, definite article, and then our word for roundness, sokar, in common masculine absolute, sokar. Verse 22. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. So once again, we see the imaginable happening to a very innocent person. Yet we see a very similar support that's given to him in spite of all this. The chief jailer, again, while consecutive, he gave as a cow and perfect third masculine singular, Nathan, our verb, N-A-T-H-A-N. He gave or committed here, as it's translated, the chief of the house around us, the jailhouse. We'll just stick with that. Common masculine singular construct, sar, chief, bayeth, house, common masculine singular construct, definite article, sokar, the jailhouse, roundness. To Joseph's charge is a preposition bet, and a common feminine singular construct noun, yod, in the hand of, literally, which is a euphemism of giving someone authority or power, hence being put in charge of, gave charge of Joseph, proper noun. What he gave in charge is all the prisoners. You had to sign the direct object, follow the common mass consumer construct noun coal, K-O-L. The prisoners is your definite article, but the common masculine plural absolute noun, asir, one's bound, hence prisoners, asir, from asar. Who, relative pronoun, share, A-S-H-E-R. We're in the jailhouse, preposition bet, by it, same construction here, house, of roundness, a definite article, follow the noun, sakar. So that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it, he being Joseph, while conjunction, sign of the direct object, whatever is literally, again, our noun, kol, K-O-L, all of, common masculine singular, construct, which, relative pronoun is share, was being done, was done there, carrying on responsibilities, duties, etc., activities, actions, cal, participle, masculine plural, of our verb asah, A-S-A-H, to do, there, adverb sham, in that place, S-H-A-M. Then you have the pronoun, third masculine singular, emphatic here, he was responsible for it, he himself. That's who. Who is he in the Hebrew? He is she in the Hebrew. But anyway. She is he. He is she. That's what it is. Okay. Cal perfect third masculine singular. Sorry. I'm just muddling along. Been one of those days. Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, made happen. He was responsible to do, literally, cal participle masculine singular absolute, asah repeated, A-S-A-H. Verse 23, chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. You have literally not one thing or nothing. As the adverb ayin starts off the Hebrew sentence here, A-Y-I-N. Not one thing. The chief of the roundhouse, the jailer, the chief jailer, hence, common masculine singular noun sar, followed with our noun for house by eith, definite article, and our noun for roundness, common masculine singular sokar, was the chief of the jailhouse, supervising. Supervising is our cal participle masculine singular verb ra'ah, to look over, to see over, is the idea. Sign a direct object. Then you have the common masculine singular construct kol, K-O-L, all of, anything. Obviously, it's awkward in the English here, the Hebrew is, but we get the idea. I like to translate it out essentially as the Hebrew lays it out. You got to learn to think Hebrew when you're studying Hebrew. You can't just think English all the time. Anything is your common masculine singular absolute noun, miwuma, miwuma, M-I-W-U-M-A-H. In other words, absolutely nothing was being supervised. Potiphar, in his condition, laid back, and all he did was enjoy his culinary delights from his chief chef. And the jailer, all he was doing was taking his naps, whatever else he wanted to mess around with. He wasn't. These are people that obviously, you got to understand, back in these days, when people were put in charge of responsibilities, such as the captain of the bodyguard, such as the chief jailer, if they messed up, it wasn't some Article 15 and a $500 fine. It was usually their head. So I tell you this so that you can grasp, at least to a certain degree, that the trust that Joseph built into people in regards to his very presence and how God blessed him in regards to people, to let a prisoner be in charge of everything that he was responsible for. So, you know, just one of those things. Nothing is beyond God's capability. When God sets forth to do something, I guarantee you it will be done in ways that obviously will blow people's minds otherwise. So, absolutely nothing was being supervised. The idea that was in his hand or in his charge, preposition bet, auth or noun for hand, here a third masculine singular suffix yod, yad. And again, we're told the cause why this occurred, why this situation existed, preposition bet, relative pronoun is share, in which or because, as it might be translated, A-S-H-E-R, Yahweh, the Lord, was with him, preposition F with the third masculine singular suffix. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Moses wants to make sure you get this in regards to Joseph in the midst of all of his undeserved suffering and immense testing that he faced in life. You have the vowel conjunction, relative pronoun, a share, and that which, follow with your pronoun who, again, emphatic, he himself was doing, cal participle, matching singular absolute, saw, A-S-A-H, Yahweh, the Lord, was causing to succeed, literally. You have the hifil form of the participle, which is causative in the Hebrew, matching singular absolute, tasalach, T-S-A-L-A-C-H, making prosper. And then you have the scribal end of the chapter of Samech in the text. Stuttgart text. All right, rereading here the verses here cohesively. Verses 20 through 23. So Joseph, verse 21, master took him and put him into the jail. The place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness, loyal love to him, and gave him favor, grace in the sight of the chief jailer. Verse 22, the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible, that being Joseph, for it. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, complete trust, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. All right, the analysis of verses 20 through 23. Your notes are right, but my internet pages, the number is going to be off, but that's all right. One, in ancient Egypt, rape of a married woman could be met with severe beatings, castration, mutilation, sexual mutilation, or death, though sexual permissiveness otherwise was broad. Obviously, we've already been given some insight in regards to the cultural norms and standards of Egypt with Abraham and Sarah going into the land of Egypt. Abraham was scared that because Sarah was a knockout gorgeous woman, that somebody might knock him off and try to take her for their own wife, and which was these were activities that obviously would go on and were generally permitted, which in our society under normal circumstances would be frowned upon in regards to these things. But even though there was permissiveness in the sexual arena in regards to these ancient cultures, they still held the line, toed the line on certain aspects in regards to the consequences of certain crimes. And rape, obviously, was not tolerated, especially when you're dealing with someone of renown, status, power, etc., whose husband, such as in this case, was the captain of the Pharaoh's personal bodyguard in this respect. And many different ways they might come about to bring about some type of judgment upon them. Severe beatings. I read one article. They might get beat up to 1,000 times. That would hurt. You think 100 is a lot. And then obviously the more excruciating types of judgments. So, two, if the accuser was less than reputable, obviously the sentence could be less. They would take into account the offended party. In other words, if it was someone as a prostitute that was claiming rape, eyebrows might go up. Do we really believe this? So one female who did not maintain proper norms and standards in regards to her own sexual fidelity, and she was lascivious and loose and otherwise, generally they might go lighter in regards to the repercussions, even though one may be found guilty otherwise of the crime that they're being accused in that respect. So if the accuser, that being the female that is claiming rape on her part, was less than reputable, the sentence could be less. Three, it is the lesser of sentences here that Potiphar passes down to Joseph. Quote, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Wow, Lecoq, Don, Joseph, Eth, Wow, Nathan, El, Beth, Hasoher, Makom, Asher, Asar, Ha, Malek, Asar. So, in this case, as we saw the character of Mrs. Potiphar being colorfully laid out to us, one could easily come to the conclusion that her norms and standards were less than what might be considered to be reputable in her own life. And the fact that Joseph isn't just immediately executed, obviously a number of factors come into play, as we might understand this particular setting. Nevertheless, he was simply thrown into the prison. And quite honestly, it's my personal opinion that the reason why he was thrown in the prison was just to shut the mouth up of the wife and move on with life. But anyway, that's just an opinion. If you don't like my opinions, well, form your own. We all have one. So four, while the actual ache... While the actual act of rape was not claimed, the accusation of assault here by a slave to do so would understandably render a sentence if such had occurred. I mean, here he is a slave on top of it all. And just to offend someone of this stature could cost someone our life. So while the actual act of rape was not claimed, the accusation of assault by a slave to do so would understandably render a sentence as if such had occurred. So four, Joseph's sentence suggests the following. A, as we've mentioned, Mrs. Potiphar had a licentious, lascivious reputation. She was a loose woman. You're left with the impression that engaging in adultery was not a new thing for her. B, this shows that there was already a problem in the marriage between Potiphar and his wife. A wife that he couldn't control, if you will, maintain under wraps in this area of their life. And obviously, when you have sexual strain in marriages, that often shows a deeper problem, a deeper rooted problem that exists between the couples. But not to go too far into it, it's pretty obvious that this marriage was not a picture-perfect marriage. As it may be, people of power often marry for convenience, for appearance and things of this nature. So see, the sentence was propelled by Potiphar's emotions here as a, quote, knee-jerking, quote, reaction. And again, that's why I think it's important that we at least went into some detail on really what incited him, infuriated him in regards to his anger. And that was how Mrs. Potiphar at the end of this whole accusation deal came in and just tried to flame him up. With the visuals of what Joseph, she claims, did to her physically in a sexual way during this whole ordeal. And that was enough to incite his jealousy and put him over the top. And hence, you're talking about a man that put this other man in charge of the entirety of his every asset that he owned, that he had complete total trust in for a decade. He had this reputation. And so, obviously, this whole ordeal coming down the pike, walking in the room, there's Joseph's britches there laying next to Mrs. Potiphar, and all of a sudden she jumps in with this accusation of assault, etc., as she did, caught him off guard. You can see, and it's easy to understand that there was just this moment of doubt in his mind, at least, that Joseph would do such a thing. But after she is done with him, obviously, this just sends him off. However it may all worked out, I'm pretty sure we're on the right grounds. The simile of the motions and how the accusations came down the pike here, based on the language that we went through. So that's D. Potiphar still carries some doubt as to Joseph's real guilt, knowing his wife. Ruby, don't take your love to town, you know. They write songs about things like this. So it is thus easy to conclude that Joseph's incarceration was a matter of expedience in keeping peace in the household. Follow him as much as anything. As much as anything. Obviously, he's in a position, Potiphar, who's he going to stand up in support of this, his wife or a slave? He has his position, his reputation he's got to think about. So five, in ancient times, or six in our notes here, in ancient times, prisons were often the quarries or mines facilitating the convenience of forced labor. They would have rock quarries, other types of quarries, that prisoners were often just put in for slave labor. You know, the things that a civilized world frowns upon in regards to even acts of war, to allow prisoners of war be used in such a way. But in the old days, that's the way they did it. And that regards often... the prison itself would simply be quarters that were established at the very quarry itself, the very mine itself, so that you wouldn't lose time getting people up and marching them down to where they got to go to work and get them up out of bed and they're there. So six, often there were no security measures of walls or fences. Like in modern day, as prisoners knew the penalty of attempted escape would be met with death. Of course, our new improved society dealing with criminal activity is over and beyond this archaic approach. Let's just treat it with kid gloves. Make sure every prisoner has a cell phone and a color TV in their cell, and their boyfriend or whoever, whatever. Conjugal visits, you know, the whole works. Federal prisons where white-collar criminals go and they're out there playing tennis in a tennis court. No, what the hell is this? You know, I like that sheriff in Arizona. He puts the prisoners in tents. He says, if the military can live in tents, so can you. I was watching a deal on Alcatraz. It didn't used to always be that way. In prisons, and as the shows show it, we're running a completely different way. There was discipline in the prisons, generally speaking. And if there was any uprising, they were dealt severely and quickly. Alcatraz, they found anybody that was off the island in the water, they were a game for a kill. And guards shot them. See? But we are just such an improved society now. We can deal with the SCA at a different level. People will not come to grips the fact that, no, you cannot. There's certain types of SCA criminal activity that society needs to deal with immediately and needs to purge society out, kill them, and let God sort it out. You know, that type of deal. Otherwise, you've got all kinds of sick old people running around And you're shooting up the prayers just to send your wife out to work in some urban town for her very safety day after day. I'm fairly convinced that my generation got the last of the good of America. I can still remember living in a house when I was 5 or 6 years old. My parents never locked the doors. Go out and play. When that sun goes down, be back at home. Of course, there's probably a couple times I wish I hadn't done that, but anyway. That's just how, you know, the difference of societies. And people think that education and all these things, the intelligence of mankind, under the principle of evolution, that everything revolves around in regards to all of this philosophies and ideologies as dealing with people, that somehow we're above that. No, the SGA is the way the SGA has always been and always will be. And the Bible makes it very clear that there's only one way that the SGA can be dealt with, especially on a global basis, to bring about a universal peace, and that is through a rod of iron by the absolute righteous King, Jesus Christ, to deal with the SGA. This is why King David was so disliked during his tenure, and why people jumped on him in regards to his weakness of the flesh and his Operation Bathsheba and things of this nature, tried to take advantage of it. Because he upheld the law. He is the king of all other kings to put standards on. That meant that he upheld the Mosaic law. If there was adultery committed, you're dead. You're out of here. You know, or you name the crime. And he went strictly by the law. People did not like that. And of course, you know, the only people I'm talking to that don't understand what I'm talking about are people probably listening to the video otherwise, that don't go to class, don't have any sense of a doctrinal orientation in their life. Most of us understand these things. All right. So, in their prisons, you didn't need walls or fences. You tried to run a rabbit, you're dead. You're a daisy if you do, as they would say in the old days. So often there was no security measures of walls or fences like in modern day, as prisoners knew the penalty of attempted escape would be met with death. 7, however, the language used for Joseph jail here suggests a more hospitable setting. On the end of what jails could be. 8, the Hebrew noun for jail, our Hebrew word sohar, is translated in the Septuagint. That's what the acronym LXX stands for. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It's called the Septuagint, which comes in handy to learn different meanings of Greek words that you might find that are not necessarily always in the New Testament. But anyway, the Hebrew noun for jail, sohar, is translated in Septuagint with the Greek noun oxuroma, O-C-H-U-R-O-M-A, meaning a stronghold or fortress. It's used one time in the New Testament where it's translated fortresses. That's 2 Corinthians 10:4. So I'm pointing this out to tell you, to show you how I came about the understanding that we're dealing with a kind of a tower, a type of a structure, which was a dungeon in which they kept political prisoners. That's 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's okuroma. In the Greek. So we have an unusual word here for jail. 9, this compared to the common Greek term for a prison being phulake, P-H-U-L-A-K-E in the New Testament. That is the most common word. It's used 46 times in the New Testament. So 10, the house of Sohar, or quote, house of roundness, end quote, as it is literally translated, was probably a tower used for consignment as well as for defense. In the bottom is where they kept in the well, in the depth in his belly is where they kept their prisoners. Obviously, otherwise, it would have windows or outlets to defend the palace grounds, the residence of Pharaoh, and the adjacent residence of the other chief political power players, the vizier, the captain of the bodyguard. All this, all that would be mostly in a enclosed area, secluded and isolated by itself. And you would have places of defense. So 11, this, the particular tower in Joseph's case would have been part of the palace structure, as it was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. That is, as a royal prison. So obviously, the language says calls it being in Potiphar's house. But at the same time, it is a place for political prisoners that would be close to the palace. So all this, I see it as being built fairly adjacent to one another, even though it has a separate residence and an identity in that respect. 12, obviously the furnishings would be dark, but the daily roles for these special prisoners would not include exceptionally hard labor as in a quarry prison for commoners. Whatever they were required to do otherwise. Maybe help out on the grounds or whatever, the palace. Who knows? But at least it's not out there breaking rocks. 13, still not the preferred habitat for humanity. If you've ever been in a place like that, you understand the isolation, the starkness. See it on TV, etc. 14, now the final phrase of verse 20. And he was there in the jail while Hayah Shambet Bayath HaSahar seems redundant in light of already being told that that was where Joseph was put. So the verse reads, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail. Then you end the verse, and he was there in the jail. That seems redundant on the surface. So what do we make of that? 15, the phrase suggests that his incarceration may have been meant for only a temporary stay but became permanent as time went on. When we get into chapter 40, I'll bring in some secular history that I believe lines up with our chapter in regards to the Pharaoh at hand and Joseph. And with that in light, you can see how things might have worked out. That it was not really Potiphar's intent. Just as I said, get him out of the house, throw him in prison to get the old lady off his back, to calm down things, to diffuse the situation, if you will, maybe with intentions sooner or later I'll get back to him, you know. But what we will see happen, he's not permitted to do so because he becomes part of a coup in regards to the Pharaoh at the time, Amenhotep the First. And all that plays in, everything lines out. I'll show you that in our introduction when we get into it. And Potiphar and his wife obviously are instrumental in regards to this coup, and therefore they're executed. He's out of the picture. Now he can't do anything for Joseph. But anyway, doesn't mean that God abandons him. The lessons that come out of these Old Testament stories like this are just phenomenal for our own gravitational focus of support and hope in regards to our own lives. God never abandons. He may look like it is, but like he is. It may look like everything's going on just willy-nilly and there's no control over everything, over anything. But he's always in control. And he's always working to the good for those who love him, as we know. So the redundancy of the phrase He was confined in the jail, and then he was there in the jail. It kind of became settled then after the fact, is the author's intention of this redundant phrase, that the stay was really meant to be temporary, but became permanent as time went on. And I just gave you a reason why it could happen that way. 16, while Potiphar had been initially contemplating as to Joseph's welfare, whether a harsher penalty for what he did or eventual release, who knows? We'll never know. You can ask him at the great white throne if he remained an unbeliever. If not, then you can ask him at the, in heaven. We are left to ponder. It's not recorded. Not necessary. 17, what the reader can safely conclude, or 18, whatever number we're on here, what the reader can safely conclude otherwise is that Joseph's situation was by divine design. By divine design. Again, you can't forget the fact that all this is God working on Joseph's behalf to bring him into a position so that his dream of his parents and his family bowing down to him will come to fruition. And there's one way that's going to happen, and that's when he becomes the second most powerful person walking on this planet at the time, the vizier to the Pharaoh that will follow Sesostris I, that will follow his father, Amenhotep the First, in that vein. So again, 18, what the reader can safely conclude otherwise is that Joseph's situation was by divine design. 18, this fact is supported by verse 21, acknowledging God's hand in the matter, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. So God is, clearly, God is still with him. Wahayah Yahweh Joseph Wah Natsah El Kesed. 20, while Joseph's suffering as being a slave seems to have taken a turn for the worst, it was yet just another step necessary for him to gain the position necessary to fulfill his prophetic role, the dream, as well as put Israel on the path fulfillment of the vision given to Abraham in the covenant promises of the Israelites in Egypt. A whole separate situation, but it's all tied in here. So while Joseph's suffering as being a slave, again, point 20, seems to have taken a turn for the worse, it was yet just another step necessary for him to gain the position necessary to fulfill his prophetic role. 20, as it plays out, God makes sure Joseph is always at the right hand, or at the right place, at the right time, with the right people, in order to ensure that his plan is facilitated on behalf of his servant. Again, God is in control of history. God is in control of all circumstances and situations. Yes, he has permissive will. He permits evil to exist alongside of good. That's because people have free will. But the fact that he permits evil to exist tells you that he has control. You may open the floodgates and let the water through, permit the water to go through, but you are in control of the floodgates, see. People don't understand that about God. And, of course, you have all of this crazy questions in regard to God and his righteousness and justice. You know, how can God allow such a thing? That just shows the ignorance in regards to the doctrine of volition. And that God created his free moral agents to choose for or against him. He is a perfect gentleman in that respect. He does not coerce volition one way or the other. That's one area that every human being has absolute freedom. Choose for or against God. And he permits people to carry out their volition in their lifetime in that vein. So we have just another step being fulfilled here As we'll get down and the chief butler and the chief chef come in and they have their dreams. And we'll see Joseph get a little bit of energy to flesh there and ask the butler to remember him and speak a good word. But none of that is the right timing. The one kind of weakness that we'll see here in this whole ordeal with Joseph until we get to when his brothers show up. You know, have another moment of weakness as he twists the hell out of them. But anyway, you know. And when you see the background in regards to the secular history of the pharaohs here that's in view during Joseph's time, you'll understand clearer probably what I'm kind of muddling about at this point in time. But anyway, you got to be in front of the right pharaoh at the right time. See, and we don't know that. We don't know what God has in store for us. But what you can know is that if you're pursuing God's plan for your life, you're making Bible doctrine your number one priority, that whatever else is going on in your life, God has a plan for you in that vein. If people get off and they step out in regards to that, it doesn't mean that God's plan is otherwise wrecked. It's just that it will be fulfilled in another fashion if one makes recovery, etc. You know. So, anyway. So God always makes sure that positive volition is the right time with the right people, right place. Many of us obviously have been hooked into doctrine because of other people giving witness to doctrine. And you knew them from a job that maybe you had or some other venue. You know, God has purpose in regards to why relationships come together. It's up to the individuals to figure it out. 21, Yahweh had not abandoned him but still endured. That's our Hebrew Hayah existed at his side with him. He did not abandon him. 22, that Yahweh's presence was perpetual is made clear in the phrase, an extended kindness to him. So, while I'm reading it by itself and on the surface, it may seem like now God's stepping in again. No, God never left him. It's just Moses here reminding us that God never left him. That God was still with him even after he made his promotions and then through the whole deal of the Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar affair, etc. God never abandoned him. And now we have a new situation where we see God's hand operating in his life to support him and encourage him in spite of the suffering that he will endure at this level. 23, our verb extended here, not saw in the Hebrew, has the nuance of, quote, inclined, end quote, assuming God's ongoing desire to ensure Joseph's success, that is a repeated emphasis ending chapter 39, verse 23. Repeated emphasis. Whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. It even ends the chapter. So the continued reminder, God does not abandon. God has not forsaken you, in spite of, as it may seem otherwise, for those who are maintaining the integrity of their NPR in the pursuit of Bible doctrine, their phase two in their life. So 24, now the noun kindness is kesed in the Hebrew and could be better translated as loyal love, with a meaning close to our understanding of divine love. Again, just to know some simple aspects in regards to the languages of Greek and Hebrew, etc. Obviously, consistently you hear through the fundamentalist world, the Christian world, that God loves you, and that I love Jesus or I love God. Christians barely understand truly the concept of love as it's defined in regards to the Scripture. There is a difference in regards to two terms that are used for love in the Greek. There's agape love and there's phile love, phileo, agapao. Agape love is what everybody likes to throw out on their banners at the football games and everything, etc. Agape family words emphasizes love that's based on the attributes of the one that's expressing the love. When it's used of God, it is divine in nature. And you got to understand that God's love does nothing to violate His absolute righteousness. So for a believer to operate under divine love, that means that they must operate under the terms of God's righteousness. That means you're in fellowship and you're applying the truth of Bible doctrine. The phileo family of words of love looks at the attributes of whom one is expressing their love towards. That's where you get your term friend, brotherly love, Philadelphia, so from that Greek word. And obviously, that then the people have phileo love when they love a person for their personalities and their looks and other characteristics that they're attracted to in that regards. Divine love is minus that. The divine love is how you can love your enemy but yet not violate Bible doctrine. Love your enemy doesn't go out and mean feed them and arm them so they can come in and whack your nation. No, it means apply Bible doctrine. You apply a doctrine towards them, see. And if it means you have to rebuff some aggressive movement of their deal and wipe them out, then you do it. You know, defend your nation, yourself, etc. So, again, Christians mostly don't know about this. They don't know the difference between these loves. So here, the kindness in Hebrew is closest related to divine love in the Greek. Agape love in the Greek. We call it loyal love because it's dependent upon God's immutability. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's His faithfulness. That's His commitment, His loyalty. 25, when you use a God, it entails the idea of His faithfulness, immutability, and devotion on behalf of whom His love is expressed. So we can depend upon God. You may not be able to depend on anybody else in this world, but you can depend upon God. Because He's going to be the same as He always has been. That is, for all eternity. From eternity past into eternity future. He is a constant. He is an absolute in regards to all that He is in essence and attributes. That's the God we serve. So, 26, God is bound to every word of His plan, and thus bound to intercede on behalf of positive volition that has a role to play in His plan. Psalm 138, 2. This is the importance that God places on Bible doctrine, upon His Word, upon His divine design. And that is, verse 2, a Psalm of David here. I will bow down before your holy temple. I give thanks and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Your loving kindness is your kesed word in the Hebrew. Generally in the New American Standard, translate loving kindness. And your truth, that's your veracity, your attribute of veracity. For you have magnified your word, literally in the Hebrew, above your name. It's the preposition all in the Hebrew. So He magnifies, He exalts His word above His name because His name is dependent upon the reputation of keeping His word. See? A name being a reputation. That's how important Bible doctrine is, which is outlined in our doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine. And then Romans 8, 26 and 27 again. He intercedes on behalf of positive volition. We're seeking the truth. We don't always know the answers in regards to what's going on in our life. We can't see in the future as God can. Nothing catches Him off guard. And in our prayers, sometimes we don't know exactly how to word ourselves. We know the doctrine. We plug it in. But with the uncertainties of life, we just shoot our prayers up to God and recognizing that God reads our hearts. He reads our tapes. And in the same way, the Spirit, verse 26, that's God, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness, our limited abilities of information. We're not omniscient like God. We don't know all things. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Sometimes you don't know all the circumstances, situations behind a particular event or people or etc. So you don't know exactly how to pray other than you know that you need to pray according to the doctrine in regards to them. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is language of accommodation, looking at the compatible communication of the Godhead between one another. Too deep for words recognizes the very depth of insight that God in His omniscience has respect to life itself. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, according to God's divine will, His divine love, etc. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.